Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their heart overflows with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works.
During these summer months, we are taking a look at the Psalms, and it is our prayer that we would find real help for real life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you because we are in the middle of real life with all its challenges, its questions, its troubles. And so where do we go? We go to you. Our Lord Jesus has taken these psalms, had memorized them and prayed them and used them. And so we long to do the same, following his example. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would be our teacher this morning. And so that you would open our eyes, help us see what we cannot see. Because our minds can be dull and slow to understand. And sometimes our will is reluctant to submit to your teaching. And so we pray, Lord, for your help. We pray for your assistance. We pray that we may find real help for real life this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You have your Bibles open to the middle, to the book of Psalms. As you noticed, that in the middle of the book of Psalms, it brings you to Psalm 73. We don't know exactly why, but as you can see in the postscript right above Psalm 73, it says Book 3, but the book of Psalms is organized in five parts. Some suggest that the five parts of Psalms was supposed to be a mirror image to the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, or others suggest it was intended to be a prayer or a hymn book, a hymnal, to be a liturgical complement to the five books of Moses. We don't really know why. Psalm 33 is the first of the third book of the Psalter. So as Psalm 1 and 2 that we looked at a few weeks ago introduces book 1, Psalm 73 introduces book 3. Some scholars have suggested that Psalm 73 is the epicenter, the very theological center of the entire book. Now, if you were here a few weeks ago, perhaps you will remember how Psalm 1 began. It gave us a crystal clear message. Remember, there are two ways to live: life with God, life without God. Walking with God or walking in the way of the wicked. Life with God is the good life. Life without God is hell. It's this or that. Any questions? That's how Psalm 1 begins. The message is crisp. It's clear. There's very little room for ambiguity. There's not much time to overthink it. And when you look at how Psalm 73 begins, it looks similar. Look in verse 1. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. There is that same clarity. The psalm begins with a clear statement of faith. This is the great tradition in a nutshell. This is the faith as passed on to Asaph's forefathers. That's what we've always believed. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. As you noticed in our reading, that is about as far as the similarities will go. While Psalm 1 explains the benefits of life with God, Psalm 73 takes an immediate and very drastic turn in a completely different direction. Truly, God is good in Israel, but, look in verse 2, but as for me, my feet had almost slipped. My steps had nearly slipped. I had stumbled, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He's saying, I know what we read in Psalm 1. I know everything that my mother taught me about the great faithfulness of God. I know what the church teaches. I know the standards of the faith. But I have a lot of questions. I am familiar with orthodoxy, but I am starting to have my doubts about it. Imagine what would happen if, let's say, we are in the service reciting the Apostles' Creed as a congregation, and we all chime in and we begin with, I believe in God the Father Almighty. And then right before we even finish that sentence, someone stands up in the congregation and says, hang on, sorry, can we just wait a minute, not so fast. Imagine if someone stood up and said, could I please have just a minute to interrupt your regularly scheduled religious programming? Or imagine if we're, let's say, reciting our beloved Heidelberg Catechism question and answer one. I ask the question, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And we all in tune, in unison, begin to answer that I am not my own. But before we can finish the sentence, someone yells, can we slow down a minute? I have my doubts about that answer. I have questions. Yes, yes, yes. God is good to Israel. Yes, he is. But hang on, I have a serious problem. See, Asaph has been watching people. And while Asaph is watching people, While he is people watching, he is starting to notice some patterns. Look in verse 3. I have seen the prosperity of the wicked. I have observed it with my own eyes. I know God is supposed to be good. I know that the good life is supposed to be lived with God, but I see people living life without God, and they actually look like they have it kind of made. I know that they are not supposed to be able to stand in the judgment. I know that Psalm 1 says that they will not stand, that they will come to nothing. But from where I sit, if I am brutally honest with you, they don't have it so bad. Psalm 1 says, I know that they are like the chaff that the wind blows away, but from where I'm sitting, I'm not so sure. Because as I observe the world, that is not what I see. From what I can tell, they're living the good life. They have good physical health. In verse 4, they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're eating well. They certainly don't look like they're missing out on anything. They have a carefree existence. They have also thrown away their moral code. And if I'm honest, they don't seem to be worse off. Verse 6, therefore, pride is their necklace, it's their jewelry. Violence covers them as a garment. They don't bother with humility. They are bold and, yes, a little cocky. They are dressed head to toe in self-confidence. And they act as if the world belongs to them. Verse 9, they set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. What an image, a tongue strutting through the earth. They can say whatever they want. They even voice their blasphemies out loud. And look at verse 7, what an image. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They're silly. They're foolish. They're a little crazy. They're brazen. They mock God. They're not impressed with God. They're not afraid of God. They're not worried about the judgment of God one iota. Verse 11, and they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? I mean, what does God know? God is irrelevant to their concern. They are not ever afraid of the judgment of God any more than they are scared of ghosts and goblins at night. They don't have a conscience sensitized by the gospel. They're not praying the dusty prayers that you just prayed for your prayer of confession about fearing eternal damnation. They're not worried about that. They're not begging every week for the bleeding mercy of a Savior. Asaph says, I've been watching them. And they have the good stuff without all the God stuff. See, that's what they have. They have the good stuff without the God stuff. And if I'm honest, I think they're okay. I think they're enjoying themselves. In fact, I think they are doing well because they are no longer walking with God. They are free because they have walked away from the faith. They're doing whatever they want. And if I'm honest, it looks kind of fun. They're more popular than ever. Look in verse 10. Therefore, his people turn back to them, and they find no fault in them. People are hanging on every word they say. Their opinions are popular. Their lifestyle is being imitated. They are trendsetters. What a colorful picture he paints. That's the Psalms for them. Look at them, fat and sleek bodies, pride as a necklace, violence as a garment, swelling eyes with fatness. I think we need a cartoonist to draw that for us. Hearts overflowing with fun and folly, strutting tongues through the earth. The heart is a fountain of evil thoughts. And on top of it all, it actually seems to be working. It seems to be paying off. They are prosperous. They are rich. Look in verse 12. Behold, these are the wicked of Psalm 1. And guess what? Always at ease. And they increase in riches. You see, Asaph has questions. Look in verse 13. He's like, so as I'm watching this, what's the point of even trying? Verse 13, all in vain. I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence, but it's all in vain. Why would I even bother to try anymore? I've tried to live a moral life, but why bother? I've been doing my best, but what do I have to show for it? It's all for nothing. It's all for nothing. What a waste of a perfectly good life. I have walked the road less traveled. I have been on the narrow path. But what's the point of even trying? Clearly, God is letting them get away with it. He's not stopping them. He's not judging them. They don't look like the chaff that the wind blows away at all. In fact, they look pretty solid. They are golden. They have it made. Maybe if God was doing his job, I wouldn't have my doubts. And so if he's not doing anything, why should I care? If Asaph were to voice his prayer in today's language, if he was writing in 2023, his conclusions would sound something like this. You know this religion thing, this Christianity thing? It's not everything that it's cracked up to be. If you want to make it in the world, if you want to live life to the fullest, there is a better way of doing it. There is a different formula. And here is how we would put the formula in today's language. Money plus power plus sex is everything. That's the formula. Money plus sex plus power is everything. That's the way you live life in the real world. Money plus sex plus power, it's everything. Imagine for a moment if the first part of Asaph's prayer would be given as advice, let's say to a high school graduate going into college, or maybe a college graduate getting their first job. And I know we have both of those categories in this room. And here's what the first part of Asaph's psalm would sound like as advice. You know what? I don't think that following the faith of your parents or your grandparents is going to help you, if I'm honest. Go do your own thing. Go find your own path. Trust yourself. Trust your gut. And try to make as much money as you can. Get as much money as you can, as fast as you can. Keep it. Hoard it. Save it. But if you really want to, just spend it. Enjoy. Just do whatever. And then there's this. Try to have as much fun as you could possibly have. And frankly, have as much sex as you want, with whomever, whenever, however, it doesn't really matter. And you don't have to feel guilty. You don't have to worry about this religion thing and all the hang-ups. Just live. I mean, you be you. I mean, you can really do whatever you want. I tried the whole purity thing in vain. I have tried to keep my conscience clean. It's just physical. It's just fun. And you can live any way you want, and God's not going to care. Because remember, the formula is this: money plus power plus sex is everything. I've tried following Jesus, but trust me, you're better off not being a Christian, and you might as well join the millions upon millions of millennials who are leaving organized religion behind and forging their own path forward. That's roughly what the advice in this first part of the psalm would sound like. Psalm 73 sure sounds a bit different than Psalm 1, doesn't it? Have you ever voiced your doubts to God with this kind of bracing honesty? You've noticed, I'm sure, we don't usually pray like this. We don't have songs in our hymnals and songbooks with lyrics like this. We don't croon praise songs with refrains like, God, I'm thinking about leaving it all behind. I've been wasting all my time. What's the point and where are you? We don't have lyrics like that. Do you ever voice your doubts to God with this kind of honesty? Do you come to Him with these kinds of questions? Now, maybe you would say, well, I don't have the same kinds of questions. Maybe Asaph's questions aren't yours, but maybe you have a different set of them. Maybe you have other doubts. Do you ever talk to Him this way? Do you ever voice them? Have you ever wondered? Can we just be honest, just between the two of us? Have you ever thought about just leaving it all behind and no longer following Jesus, just leaving the whole Christian thing behind? Have you ever thought about leaving it all? I've thought about it. What's fascinating to me is Asaph is allowed to ask these questions. And they are written for us in the inspired Word of God for our edification. The Bible is not afraid of questions like this. You can come with real questions and with puzzling paradoxes, with perplexing enigmas, with confusing contradictions, and you can be transparent about them in the presence of God. But let's keep reading. You notice the prayer doesn't end there. Notice this in verse 16. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. All these questions, all my doubts, they make my head hurt. It makes me tired. You say, my mind is just spinning. I was doubting it all, and I was thinking about throwing it all away until, look in verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end, until I came into the presence of God, until I gathered with the people of God for worship. A better translation might be, only when I entered God's sanctuaries. Then all of a sudden, I understood. Then I discerned their end. Verse 18, truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. Verse 19, how they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. I see it now. They don't look so solid. Things are not what they seem. Verse 20, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. This dream of theirs of money plus power plus sex is everything. That dream of theirs is actually a nightmare. They stumble, they fall. Everything they do crumbles. They will be swept away. Their foundations will crumble underneath them at the weight of it. No one will envy their predicament. When the day of judgment comes, no one will be envious of them. And so you see what's happening here. Asaph is going from being in the world, from watching people, from people watching, from observation, and he goes into worship in the sanctuary, in the presence of God. And then by revelation, he sees something that he could not see by observation. So he goes from observation to revelation. And the moment he gets the revelation, the moment he gets to worship in the sanctuary, in the presence of God, he can see everything clearly. Worship, the liturgy, the word, and the prayers become the touchstone for reality. This is in the presence of God, in the sanctuary of God, with the people of God. He gets a dose of reality to recalibrate him from the confusion he has observed in the world. His eyes are opened. Now we learn something incredibly important here. You can bring your doubts and your questions into the presence of God. You can voice them. But in the presence of God, where God reveals his truth and wisdom in the good news of Jesus Christ, it shines the light of the truth of God on your questions. So in worship, I can voice my doubts, and in worship, I can learn how to doubt my doubts. I can voice my questions in the presence of God, and I can question my questions in the presence of God. When I came into your sanctuary, that's when everything changed. When you started revealing yourself, when you started speaking, and when I started seeing the faithful of God, when rather than observing the world, when I started, what you were revealing to me about what is real and true and what truly matters, I saw people worship and then I came to my senses. Look in verse 21. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in my heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a stupid beast. How could I be so stupid? How could I be so dumb? That was so dumb. I mean, money plus power plus sex is everything. That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. It's literally the stupidest thing I've ever said. How could I believe that? How could I have entertained this thought? I was like a brute beast before you. I was about to walk away from it all. He says, I was brutish and ignorant. And then look in verse 23, not because he's proud of himself, but he's like, nevertheless, even though I'm so dumb, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You're still holding on to me. Clearly, I was not holding on to you. Clearly, I was not grasping you, but you held on to me. I was not grasping you, but you were grasping me. Your hand would not let me go, even though I was letting go. And now he sees it with clarity. Verse 28. Oh, but for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all his works. See, now the psalm has come full circle. It began with God is good in Israel, and now in the last verse, God is good. It's good that he's my refuge. So in between, I got to voice a lot of doubts. And I was kind of all over the place, but I began by confessing that God is good. I asked my questions, and now I can say, it is good to be near unto God. Asaph has come full circle. Verse 24, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. See, he's saying, God, you are with me now, and God, you are going to be with me forever. I will be with you forever. I will live eternal life with you. Verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. How could I have missed it? How could I have taken such a detour? How could I have just wanted money? How could I have believed that power and sex was everything? How in the world did I make that my dream? That is such a small dream. How could I have thought that that was the abundant life? There is nothing on earth that I now desire beside you. And then look in verse 26. Have more beautiful words been penned? I don't know. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. In Hebrew, that word heart, labab, heart, occurs 6 times in this poem. This is really about a matter of the heart. My heart may fail. The heart is not just the seat of the emotions, but it is the control tower, the control center. It is the software of the human being. And he says, my heart may fail, but literally in Hebrew, he is the rock of my heart. He is the stability of my heart. He is the permanence of my heart. If Asaph would voice his new conclusion in modern language, I think he might say something like this. Jesus plus nothing is everything. Jesus plus nothing is everything. See, you can watch the world and it seems enticing, the pleasures of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boasting in what we have and do. It's also beguiling and enticing, but in the end, the world and its desires pass away. Jesus plus nothing is everything. I want you to notice something in the psalm. Notice that the answer to the questions, the answer to the doubts, is not, be very clear about this, it is not just a string of words. The answer to the questions is not just a bunch of arguments stacked on top of each other. The solution to the enigmas is not an easy formula. The resolution of the doubts is not a quick solution. The toughest questions do not get answered by reciting some religious platitudes. The answer to our deepest philosophical question, the answer to our existential questions, is not a formula, but it is a person. Do you see this? Whom have I in heaven but you? Not what have I in heaven, or not what answers, no. Whom? His answer is a person. See, this is about a person. See, it's about a personal God. There is no one, there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. For me, it's good to be near God. The solution to his doubts and laments and problems is God. God is the answer because God is the good news. I have made the Lord my refuge. Can you say that? Can you say that the Lord is, that you've made the Lord your refuge, that the Lord is the rock of your heart? Have you found your heart's true home in him? Is he the rock of your heart? Is he the stability of your very existence? See, the answers to our question is not something, it's not an idea, but it's someone. And it's someone who says to you now, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. It's not something, but it is someone. Jesus is the goodness of God. Jesus is the good news. Jesus plus nothing is everything. Jesus brings us right now, by faith, the presence of Father and Holy Spirit. Jesus is our sanctuary. Jesus is the presence of God with us. Jesus is the one who holds your hand when you think about letting go. Jesus, your heart's desire. Jesus, your refuge. Jesus, your guide. Jesus, the one who receives you into glory through his death and resurrection. And he says to you right now, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Believe in him. Trust in him. Follow in him. And take refuge in him. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, I pray that as you listen to our doubts, our questions, our laments, you would overwhelm them with a sense of your presence. And I pray that if there's anyone here today who has never found refuge in you, I pray that walking into worship, that in the songs and the prayers, in the scriptures and the preaching, we would come to our senses. Where else do we hear these things? Where else do we get a dose of reality? Where else do we hear the words of truth but here, when we come into your presence? So, Lord, we pray that you now would surround us with a new awareness that you are near, that you are holding on to us even when we are tempted to let go. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen.